This evening's reading is from Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 35. Found on page 637 of the Church Bibles. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left riches and honour. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight, for they will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster, or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being snared. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it, when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbour, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbour, who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honour, but fools he holds up to shame.
Well, we're in the second week of a six-week series in the book of Proverbs, and tonight, as you've heard, our theme is friendship, good buddies. For those who were here last week, I'm going to follow a slightly different method this evening. I want to try and pick out one or two big principles about friendship, which the book of Proverbs teaches us, and then to look at a number of examples fairly rapidly. So in the second part of what we do, we'll be walking through the chapters fairly quickly, and you may need a pencil to jot down some references. But last week we started this series reminding ourselves that the book of Proverbs, part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, seeks to apply the truth of God's law to the practical experience of life. Now, it's that famous sentence of John Donne that I want to begin with. No man is an island entire of himself. We would say nobody is completely self-sufficient. And when John Donne said that, he was expressing what is a central theme of the whole Bible. Put it this way, we find our humanity, we find our fulfillment in relationships. And the theological reasoning behind that is not difficult to discover when you start to read the Bible. Because the Bible everywhere reveals to us a God who is a God of love. That's why in the Bible, the supreme revelation of the person of God is as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while that doctrine is a very difficult one for us to grasp intellectually, certainly we can understand from the Trinity that at the heart of God, there is an interrelationship of love. The Father loves the Son. The Son, the Spirit. The Spirit, the Father. The Son, the Father. And however you represent the Trinity, if you think in terms of a triangle with each of the sides having arrows pointing in both directions, and think of those sides as active love, then at the very heart of God, there is not just the fact that he loves, but that he is himself love. If then he creates human beings in his image, it is obvious that the great fulfillment that human beings will always look for is love. And that loving relationships will be at the heart of what it means, firstly, to be in relationship with God, and then to live in relationship with others whom he has made in his image. And the law of the Old Testament reflects that when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament's as clear about that as Jesus was in his interpretation. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. In other words, God puts his signature under that because that is his character, to love, and he calls us to love too. So Proverbs then is reflecting on the outworking of that law of love in the light of experience. Now let me ask you a question. What is the difference between Proverbs and tomorrow morning's national newspaper, whichever one you like to take and to read? What's the difference between Proverbs and the Times, the Guardian, whatever it is you read tomorrow morning? I would want to say that they're both talking about the world of human affairs, obviously at different times in history. They're both revealing to us all sorts of problems and challenges that human beings face. But the newspapers we read tomorrow will start with man. Man will be the center of everything that it says, and there will be very little in it about God. There may be the latest episode in the preacher's competition that the Times is running, but apart from that, there won't be much about God. Whereas Proverbs looks at the same world and says we must look at human experience with God at the center and with God as the arbiter, God as the criterion by which we judge everything. So when I come from the world of the newspapers and the television into the Bible, I find that there is a total change of focus, and that is very hard for modern human beings to accept. This wisdom that the book of Proverbs brings shows us how, in an ordered world, certain causes will lead to predictable effects. It encourages us to learn from other people's mistakes. It says to us, you don't have to learn the lessons of life for yourself every time. You can learn the lessons of history and not condemn yourself to reliving them. So relationships of all sorts are central to the concern of the writers of these Proverbs. They're the stuff of everyday living, but he redirects, the proverb writer or she or whoever it may be, redirects our thinking and says, now in the light of experience, the law of God would say, this is the way to live with God at the heart of things. Well, let's look for some big principles to start with. Turn with me to chapter 17, verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, I said last week, lots of these chapters in the second half of the book don't collect the themes together as we might like them to. They're scattered all the way through. That's why we have to go hunting. And here is a great statement, first of all, about friendship. What is biblical friendship? It is love at all times. Now, you would expect family loyalty and commitment to come to the rescue when the times are tough. I think that's what the second half of the verse means. A brother is born for adversity doesn't mean he's born to fight against, but it means that the love that is at the heart of real friendship should especially be seen in a family, amongst brothers and sisters, at points of need, of adversity. But the second half of the verse is simply there to highlight what real friendship is. You would expect your brother to stand by you in tough times. But a friend is someone who will do that too. A friend loves at all times. Now that is the test of real friendship. That's why in the marriage service, which celebrates a covenant of friendship, the bride and the groom promise to be committed to one another for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death parts us. The marriage service is saying that's what love is. It's committed in friendship, irrespective of circumstances. A friend loves at all times. Indeed, friendship like that can be a stronger tie even than the family. Turn a few pages to chapter 27 and verse 10. Chapter 27, verse 10. Don't forsake your friend and the friend of your father. And do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. See, friendship is not something that is different from the relationships of love and loyalty within a family. Geography plays an important part in friendship. Families, after all, can be scattered across the world these days. But old family friends who are nearby and your own personal friends whom you have cultivated can be a great help in time of trouble. You don't have to travel across the world to see your brother. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. And we all know how difficult it is when we try and do that by telephone. No, Proverbs is also very realistic. It's saying, yes, there is a certain sort of friendship that is even richer and deeper than family relationships. Let's take another of the major verses about friendship, back now to chapter 18 and verse 24. Chapter 18, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I was actually brought up on this verse as it's translated in the Authorized Version, and the first part of verse 24 in the Old Version reads, "A man to have friends must show himself friendly." And I remember being taught as a young Christian, if you want to have friends, you must go out and make them. It's no good waiting for them. You go out and show yourself friendly, and that's very good advice. I was therefore somewhat surprised by the NIV's translation, "A man of many companions may come to ruin." So I ran to one of the best commentaries on Proverbs, Derek Kidner's commentary, and like all good commentators, he said the Hebrew is very cryptic. But he did tell us what it means literally. He said literally it means a man of friends is to be shattered. What do you make of that? Revised version, he who makes many friends does it to his own destruction. Another version, a man of many friends comes off the loser. Now, the second half of the verse uses a much more positive word for friend. The NIV, I think, gets it right when it talks about companions in the first part of the verse, and then a much more personal, deeply committed word, friend, in the second half of the verse. So I think what the verse is saying to us is that there is a sort of committed friendship that loves at all times. It's the Proverbs 17 type of friendship, where the friend sticks closer than a brother. And it's saying to us that sort of friendship is worth a countless number of acquaintances. If you put all your energy and effort into making as many companions as possible, on the day of adversity, you may find you have no friends. But there is a sort of friendship that is worth having. This is the friend who loves at all times. Being everybody's friend and having many acquaintances is not necessarily a help in trouble. Do you remember the prodigal son? He had plenty of friends, Jesus said in the story, until he began to find his money was running out. And if you look down the column that we're looking at now into chapter 19, verse 4, you'll see that Proverbs says the same thing. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. See, that's the companion sort of friendship. That's the what am I getting out of it sort of friendship. Or look down two verses lower, verse 6 of chapter 19. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. But contrast verse 7, a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Well, that's true to life, isn't it? There are sadly many people in this city who would say, I don't have a friend who really cares for me at all. And some of those people used to have money, and they used to be prestigious and successful, and they, at some stage in their life, had no shortage of friends who were ready to help them party. Because, you see, if you're useful to people, if you're a rung on their ladder, well, of course, then they're going to curry your favour. But when the bubble bursts and you reach hard times, and you're not quite such an attractive asset socially, they're nowhere to be found. So Proverbs is saying, be careful what you do with your friendship. Even among the friends of the Lord Jesus, there was no one to stick closer than a brother. They all forsook him and fled. But there is a certain sort of friendship that sticks that close. So what do we see in terms of broad principles? Surely this, that the problem with friendship is that it seems to be extremely rare, real friendship. It's vulnerable to geography, it's vulnerable to circumstances, it's vulnerable perhaps to mood swings. What we think is a friendship can just be a casual acquaintance. So this whole business about relationships, this whole business of finding our significance and human fulfillment in relating to God and relating to others, is it just an impossible dream then that's foisted on us by our culture? You know that book that used to be very popular in America a generation ago, How to Make Friends and Influence People. That giveaway title. Is that what it's all about, really? Well, it's certainly an area of great anxiety in our culture, isn't it? I don't know if you have a book token at home sitting around waiting to be used after Christmas, but let me recommend to you a book that I think is very well worth its price, written by David Wells, who's a professor at Gordon Conwell College in Boston in the States, called God in the Wasteland. He's going to be visiting us for the Proclamation Trust in the summer for our conferences, and I hope he's going to be preaching here perhaps one Sunday. But he's a great thinker, biblically, about the sort of social pressures that we find ourselves in our culture. And he says how this concern about who we are and about how we relate to others is so dominant. More than 30 years ago, he says, a man called David Reisman wrote a book called The Lonely Crowd, in which he described a shift in modern culture from the inner-directed person to the other-directed person. People were becoming less inclined to define themselves in terms of an internal core of attributes and more inclined to define themselves in terms of attributes they perceived in respected contemporaries. Now, isn't that right? People don't say, well, these are the attributes I'm cultivating in myself. They say, this is the sort of person I'd like to be. How can I find friends like that who will make me that sort of person? So he says the mass media now churn out such a multitude of image, desirable personae, styles to be adopted and emulated, that the young and those who wish that they were still young are left choking in confusion and sometimes despair. In this new world, the self is not something that is, it's something that's constructed. So in the modern world, says David Wells, we're required to construct multiple selves because we live in so many different worlds. We play to so many different audiences. We encounter so many different experiences. We juggle so many different values. No wonder our personalities are what he calls pastiche personalities, constantly borrowing bits and pieces of identity from whatever resources are available and constructing them as useful or desirable in a given situation. Well, I think that rings a lot of bells. It shows the sort of world that we're in. And it's very easy for us as Christians to get sucked into that vortex. And for the popular magazines and the papers that we read to be full of advice on how to make and keep those special friendships and to make you feel that unless you have more of them than the next person, there's something terribly deficient about your life. And all because it's man-centered rather than God-centered. See, that's where the real test of our Christianity is found, isn't it? It's at this point that we come back to that basic Proverbs position, which is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When God is in his rightful place as number one in our lives, then we look at everything else differently. For what we realize is that our culture is devoted to searching for God's substitutes. That's endemic to our fallen human nature. Proverbs is full of this. Once we recognize that we don't love God by nature, and that we don't really want to love him by nature, it's not surprising that we find human relationships to be a great substitute for God, but we find them to actually be very fragile and very difficult. So instead of loving our neighbor as ourselves, because we don't love God first, we want what we can get out of a friendship. And it's that sort of self-love that destroys marriages and breaks up families and parodies friendship. So it seems to me that from these basic principles, we can say that the great mistake that we will all make is to look for human friendship to provide ultimate meaning and purpose in life. But that is something only God can do. Friendship is a great blessing from God. It's a most enriching factor of our lives. It's the great experience of relating in love to other people. And obviously, by definition, you can't do that to a huge number of people. But it is the constant problem of our sinful humanity to look for life in the wrong place. And if ever we're to get sorted out about friendship that loves at all times, we've got to get our relationship with God right first. He must be number one. We must see that looking for fulfillment is a sound instinct, but it will never be found in ourselves or others, only in the Lord Jesus. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is that Christ? Well, it's certainly true of him because he's the example of God's perfect love, always working for our good, even though it cost him his life. But I don't think it's speaking exclusively of the Lord Jesus. It's saying it should be true of all of us who've been brought into God's family through the cross of Christ. This is where the whole perspective changes. See, what's distinctive about the Christian who's forming his views of friendship from Proverbs is that the focus shifts from saying, why don't I have lots of friends? Or where are those special friendships I feel I deserve? To saying, what am I doing about loving God and loving my neighbour? Now, it's a surprise to me that the word for friend in Proverbs, the usual word that's used, means equally neighbour. It's not just the friend, it's the neighbour. Now, that means then anybody that we have dealings with. Some of those people will be nearer and dearer to us than others. Sometimes neighbours do become friends in the sense in which we use that word. But we don't have any one set of relational dealings that we apply to our friends and another set that we apply to neighbours. We don't say, well, now because this person is an acquaintance, I will deal with them on this basis. But of course, if I like them as an acquaintance, I will then start to show them Christian love because they'll become my friend. And we don't say, well, strangers are even different from acquaintances. I'll work on a different basis with them and see whether I really want to get to know them. No, the way we deal with other people is to be Christian. And there is to be an integrity to all our relationships. And if we will get on with the business of being Christian, God will get on with the business of our friendships. Friendships that are close and friendships that are dependable. See, it's the giving mentality, it's the shaping ourselves after the friend who sticks closer than a brother that begins to make sense of this teaching, which we're going to look at in a little bit more detail now for the last few minutes. Because Proverbs has many don'ts and quite a few do's as to how to be godly in relating to others. And whether it's the stranger whom you've never met before, or the acquaintance whom we heard about in the poem, or the friend, whom you would call a good buddy, essentially the relationship is the same. Essentially our attitudes are to be shaped by the love that God has had for us. Let's look then for a few minutes at some no-go areas and then one or two very important positive instructions. Come back with me to chapter 3, verses 29 to 30 that we read a little earlier in the service. Chapter 3, verse 29, page 638. How am I going to be distinctively different when I get back to work tomorrow? With the acquaintance, with the friend, with the stranger? Well, firstly, verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3 say, don't be hostile in your attitude to other people. Don't plot harm against your neighbour who lives trustfully near you. Don't accuse a man for no reason. Don't be the sort of person who's always looking for a quarrel or a controversy, because clearly that isn't love, is it? That's motivated by jealousy or envy or some form of hatred. Don't be hostile in your attitude. Elsewhere in the book we're told, better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. A violent man entices his neighbour and leads him down a path that does no good. He who winks with his eye is plotting perversity. He who purses his lips is bent on evil. Now don't be like that, he says. You're not using other people for your advantage. That's the way the man of the world may think, but it's the opposite of the Lord who gave himself up for us all. Don't be hostile in your attitude. See, it's one thing to say, all right, in my attitude to other people, I want to love my neighbour as myself. But Proverbs brings it down to very nitty-gritty detail. It's not just saying, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. It's going beyond that, and it's saying, now, in your attitude tomorrow morning and through this week, don't allow yourself to think in a hostile way towards others, because that is the opposite of love. Or let's look at some verses in chapter 11, another no-go area. Chapter 11, verse 9. This is not so much about attitude of heart, but use of speech. Chapter 11, verse 9. With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous escape. The area of speech, especially foolish, godless speech, is very clearly highlighted in this chapter. Let's look at a couple of other verses just down below, verse 12, chapter 11. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. So how do I love my neighbor? Well, by guarding my tongue. I don't use it to destroy, verse 9. And I don't use it to deride, verse 12, or to betray confidences, verse 13, even if I am telling people to pray about them. You see how those sorts of things break down love and friendship, how they destroy faith and trust. And there's more about that in chapter 24. Let's walk through to that chapter. Chapter 24, verses 28 and 29. I can only give you the references, but I'd encourage you to jot them down and read them up again this week and think them through in practical application. 24:28. Don't testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. Don't say, I'll do to him as he's done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. So you see, it's the threatening of revenge, it's the telling lies about others that are the denial of love. The uses of the tongue that destroy relationships are caused by us playing God and thinking that we're in control, that we're the arbiters, whereas of course it's the Lord who delivers and the Lord who avenges. So how am I going to love my neighbour? Well, negatively. Not being hostile in my attitude and making sure that when I speak to others and about others, I'm not destructive, not derisory, not betraying confidence, not telling lies, not threatening. In all of those ways, by my speech, I can deny the gospel. Still with speech, chapter 25, verse 8. Don't bring what you've seen with your eyes hastily to court, for what will you do in the end if your neighbour puts you to shame? If you argue your case with a neighbour, don't betray another man's confidence, or he who hears it may shame you, and you will never lose your bad reputation. See how there's got to be an integrity in our relationships to friends, acquaintances, neighbours. Not hastily accusing, not breaking confidences just to prove the point. You'll get a reputation, he says, as a lying gossip, and you'll never shake it off if you don't have control over what you say. Or chapter 27, verse 14, another sort of use of the tongue. It's rather a splendid verse, this, 27:14. If a man loudly blesses his neighbour early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Now, I don't think it's because he's woken up his neighbour who wants to sleep in by shouting outside his window what a fine fellow he is. But it's this idea of don't be a flatterer. If you see, I want to seize the earliest opportunity to tell everybody how wonderful they are, they're not likely to believe me. They're likely to say in the end, oh, it's him again. What a nuisance that fellow is. It's taken as a curse. The idea is repeated in the next chapter, chapter 28, verse 23. 28:23. He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favour than he who has a flattering tongue. And just across the page, 29 verse 5, whoever flatters his neighbour is spreading a net for his feet. Well, it's very easy for us to think that flattery is actually loving people. Very easy for us to say such nice things about them because we know that they're like us, but they may not be true things, and they're motivated by our self-concern rather than by their concern. All these ways, you see, the writer of the book of Proverbs is saying, now, your love has got to be a genuine thing. It's not you-centered, it's God-centered. And just one more reference on this, chapter 26 again, back a couple of chapters, to verses 18 and 19. One of those little pictures that will stay in your mind always once you've seen it, I think. Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbour and says, I was only joking. It's very powerful, isn't it? You might as well be an urban terrorist, he says, as to deceive your neighbour and then say, oh, it's just a joke. Think about how your behaviour will affect others. Now, in all of these ways, the neighbour, the friend, anybody with whom we're in relationship has a right to see love, the love of Christ, being worked out. And if I concentrate in these sentences negatively, and as we'll see in a moment, also positively on that, then the relationship that I build, the Bible is saying, will be one of integrity and truth and real love, which will not distinguish between the neighbour, the friend, and the stranger, but will treat everybody equally. So let's look at the positives. The free way of wisdom, the way in which God wants us to operate. And here we'll just look at three more references before we finish. What are the Christian distinctives about interpersonal relationships that the book wants to stress? Well, again, in the reading tonight, I hope it struck you how strongly in verses 27 and 28 we see that the giving of help to others is central to all that we do. There should be an immediate willingness to help other people in every way that we can, not assessing whether they're worthy of it, not trying to sort out how little we can do for them. No, 3:27 says, don't withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. That means don't withhold it from those who need it, not deserve it in the sense of being meritorious, but here's somebody you can help. Now, you've got the power to do some good. You, the Christian, how are you going to respond to them? You're going to say to them in verse 28, come back later, I'll give it to you tomorrow. Well, that's not love, is it? It's not even justice. Don't say that to your neighbour when you have it with you. So to delay when I could be helping somebody else is both unjust and unloving. If I want to build friendships with people, then one of the things I've got to be doing is giving to them and doing it at once and not saying, oh, I'll come back to this if I've got time for it or if I can bother with you later. Now, that, of course, means I've got to say no to myself. That's why I don't like doing it. I've got to say no in perhaps the use of some of my resources, some of my time, perhaps some of my money, because I could actually use them to help somebody else. And that means being a bit less selfish. But then that's the test of whether the love of Christ is really in me or not. That's the stuff of real Christian love. That's what moves us beyond the sort of liturgical greeting type of friendship. You know, hi, how are you? How are you doing? Fine, thank you. How are you? Fine, thank you. How are you doing? Oh, fine, thanks. Well, see you. Yeah, see you. See, real friendship is prepared for the non-liturgical response. So that when you start the liturgical comment, hi, how are you? The response is, do you really want to know? Now, that's the test of whether I really love you or not. Because if I don't really want to know, what's the point of me claiming to be a Christian? Love is always more concerned with giving than with getting. And that's the big test for us. That's why friendships are very rare, because very few people love like that. He who despises his neighbour sins, chapter 14, verse 21, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. So that's the first thing. An immediate willingness to help others. Now, building on that, let's go to chapter 27, verse 9. Chapter 27, verse 9. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. What does that mean? Well, doesn't it mean be prepared to take time to listen to others in their need and to give them sincere, earnest advice? Now, earnest is a slightly strange word to us. It may be a bit of a put-off word, but it means advice that you thought about, that you're really concerned about, that there is a sincere love behind. The joy of friendship, he says, is like a sweet-smelling fragrance. If your ear really listens to other people, and if you try to give them serious help, that is an enormous blessing. It's like perfume and incense bringing joy to the heart. The flattery that we looked at in the no-go areas is not love at all. So we shouldn't be surprised that two verses up, in verses 5 and 6, we read, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry even what is bitter tastes sweet." And a little bit further up in the paragraph, verse 5, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." See, part of friendship then is the willingness to listen to others in need, to give them good advice, to be faithful to them, even perhaps rebuking when it is clear that their way of thinking isn't according to the Bible. And wounds from a friend like that can be trusted. That's the real friend. The friend who loves you enough to tell you that you're on the wrong track. The friend who cares for you enough to say, if you go down that way, you'll move further and further from God and further from life. A friend's wounds are faithful wounds. They're prompted by love, real love. If you want to have friends, then you've got to behave like that. We've got to be able to trust one another. Now, of course, the way in which we do that has in itself to be sensitive and loving. But love that conceals is like an enemy's kisses. On the surface, it looks like friendship, but it's actually betrayal. The self-love that kills real love. But where there is real concern, we'll be willing, tentatively perhaps, sensitively certainly, but to say, look, this is not the right way. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. One last verse that sums it all up. Chapter 22, verse 11. Here's a great statement. "He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend." A pure heart is an undivided heart. It's a picture of personal integrity. We could say the person who demonstrates integrity of character, that is a heart that is right with God, and who speaks in a way that is gracious, will have the king for his friend simply means there'll be no shortage of people who want to be numbered among your friends. If your inner attitude is matched by gracious speech, the door is wide open for your friendship to be a blessing to countless other people. Some it will be much deeper than others, of course, but every relationship, even the acquaintance, even the casual contact that is dictated by a love of a pure heart and speech that is gracious, can have a profound impact on other people's lives. Because you see, the two things very rarely go together. There are plenty of people who major on integrity and who turn out, sometimes in the way in which they express it, to be hard and aggressive and insensitive. And there are other people who major on gracious speech, but really, their gracious speech often masks a slightly deceptive fudging of the issues. Where you've got the two together, you've got an unbeatable partnership. We were remembering at Christmas that the Word was made flesh and came and lived amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, here it is, the pure heart, the gracious speech. And Jesus is the perfect friend who calls us to follow in his footsteps. So as we face the debate about relationships, as we face the issues of everyday life, Proverbs says to us, you choose the friends that you have by the way you act towards others. That's what determines whether people
our friends or not. And we can take the initiative. We can start to build the bridges. We can be the sort of people who, through the power of Christ within us, ask him to use our lips and our actions, our attitudes, and all the contacts of our everyday life to bring his love to bear on others. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we praise you for reminding us tonight of the love which in the Lord Jesus was prepared to go even to the cross, that we who were his enemies might be made friends. Thank you that from the Old Testament we see the fulfillment of all these proverbs in the love of Christ for us, revealed in the New. And thank you that as it sends us back to the Old Testament to interpret all that we've studied in the light of your cross, you also empower us by your Spirit, whose chief fruit and greatest gift is the gift of love. So, Lord, please make us dissatisfied this year with superficiality. Please make us dissatisfied with self-centered, self-seeking relationships. And please give us a fresh love for you, our God, and for our neighbours, for one another, within the family of your church and all those whom we meet outside it. We ask that we may be people of integrity, of a pure heart, whose speech is gracious. And we pray that through our friendship, many others this year may come to know you, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. For the glory of your name, we ask it. Amen.